Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13 tonight. Romans chapter 13, as we continue our trek through this book of Romans. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this place to gather. I'm grateful, Lord, for these precious saints here tonight. And Lord, I pray that God, as we open your word tonight, again, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would continue the process of making us more like you, of helping us, Lord, to think rightly and to respond in a way that gives you honor and glory to the various things that go on in our lives, Lord, as believers. God, we are definitely living in an age where the non-believers are looking at our behavior, and God, it's my prayer for myself and for each one of us, Lord, that when they, Lord, look at us, that they would increasingly see Jesus, and God, that seeing him, that they would, Lord, desire to know him and live for him. And so, God, tonight, strengthen our faith again. As we open your word, as your word says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And may your spirit do that work in our hearts of transforming us by his power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read the first seven verses because I think that may be all that we get through tonight. But very important verses as we look at this entire chapter, because it talks to us about how we should live as believers and how we should respond towards governments. Government authorities, states and the different authorities there, policemen and the authorities there. Paul is going to set it out very straightforwardly here as to how we should view and respond to those who are in authority over us. So let's read verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. I hope we get that far tonight. He starts out here, and we have been looking at, as we have been studying this particular chapter, this book of Romans, rather, we began in chapter 12, the whole first 11 chapters all had to do with doctrine and theology and salvation and how we get right with God and how we stay right with God and that kind of a thing and the grace of God. And then here in chapter 12, he says, now that you have been given all this, here is how you should relate to one another and to God and to fellow believers. You see, in our relationship with God, we are to be, as we saw in the first part of chapter 12, we are to surrender our lives as living sacrifices. That means in our relationship to ourself, it's not about us. You see, we're to be humble. When it comes to our relationship with others, we're to love and serve with the gifts that God has given to us. And we looked at some of those a couple weeks ago. And last Wednesday night, we looked at our relationship. Well, God deals with our relationship with our enemies. How do we respond when we're improperly treated and disrespected? You see, we are to repay evil with what? We are to bless those who what? Yeah. And so how we respond to those that aren't so pleasant and don't much care for us, God has given us instruction here. And now we move on here in chapter 13. And he speaks of three more relationships and how we should deal with those relationships in a way that demonstrates and reflects who God is. You see, when you present your body to God as a living sacrifice, there's a certain way that we as Christians are to live. And so I'm going to give you an outline, and we'll only get to point number one. There's three of them. But if you're taking note, number one, we're to see our relationship to the government, to the state. Number two, chapter 13, our relationship to the law in verses 8 through 10. And number three, our relationship to the Lord's return. What it's going to be like in the last days and all that. And so I know you're going, oh, can we hurry and get to that? Well, no, we're not going to hurry and get to that, but we will get to that. And so tonight, we're going to look at our relationship to the government and to the state. This is a controversial subject, not because God's word isn't clear, but it's because there are different forms of government. And there are times where when the government does certain things or responds a certain way that we don't agree with, we can have the wrong attitude. You see, when it comes to the United States, we are government unique. If you've gone to high school, I think they still teach U.S. history in high school, do they? Do you still have to take a whole thing of U.S. history? Okay, good. So you studied the American Revolution, right, and learned about the democratic form of government that we have, and of course the privilege that we have that sadly many don't take advantage of to vote, that we might be those who influence. God has allowed us to have influence on our government, and we are in a government that is unique when you look at the world. There are not many that are set up like ours. And so here in this book of Romans, as we look at what Paul says here, it's my prayer that we can kind of lay hold of just exactly how it is that we are to respond to government, particularly when, we're seeing what's going on presently in our government. It's not an easy time for us as believers as we look at the Word of God. You see, it's not easy to see what's going on and just say, I'm to submit to them and to respect them and to pray for them. And I want to knock their heads up against the wall or something. I mean, but that's no good. That doesn't do any good. You see, we have three basic foundations when it comes to us as Christians. We have a relationship to the church, our relationship in marriage, and our relationship, you see, in fellowship one with another. Our relationship with government. And we have a duty to both Christ as believers and to the government. You see, when Jesus was cruising around, the Pharisees were always trying to trap him and trip him up. And they were looking at an opportunity in one particular situation because they hated what many of us still hate, but our attitudes need to change, as we will see in our text. They hated to pay taxes to Rome because they didn't like the rule of Rome, and they were a bunch of pagans and Gentiles, and again, the Jews held to the Pharisees, particularly that Gentiles were just for the purpose of fueling the fires of hell. So that's the way they viewed the Gentiles. So since Rome was composed mainly of Gentiles, or what we would call non-believers, there was no love lost between the Roman leadership and the Jewish leaders. Jesus, of course, was popular, and his preaching was powerful, and many people were beginning to question the Pharisees, and people were following him, and the crowds were growing wherever he was going. And so what would happen is the Pharisees, they followed him around, and they wanted to turn the people, the tax collectors and sinners, as they called them, away from Jesus, and kind of take away his popularity. So they thought they'd hit right where it hurts. They came to him when he was sitting with a bunch of people, a large crowd. And they said, "Hey, Mr. Popular," that was their attitude. Those aren't their words exactly, I'm paraphrasing. "Well, should we pay taxes to Rome, to Caesar, or not?" Again, that was a loaded question. They weren't really wanting to know. They were wanting to make him look bad, you see. And they wanted him to commit to one side or the other. Either yes, pay taxes to Caesar, or no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. So they said, "Is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar?" You see, because they, again, were enslaved there in Rome, and they hated the oppression of the Roman government, and they knew, or at least they thought, whenever you think you can trap Jesus, you're in trouble, because you really can't. And if we don't learn anything else in Scripture, you know what? You're going to learn that in Scripture. They thought they had him. He's going to have to take sides, and then one side will hate him. And if he says don't pay taxes to Caesar, Caesar will lock him up and will get rid of him. And then if he says do pay taxes, then he's going to be unpopular with the people. So we got him right in front of everybody. He's got to say something. He's got to come clean. And so as he responds, he says to them, "Well, tell you what, guys, show me a coin." Kind of like me, he reached in and didn't have any cash. It appears he didn't have any money with him. Maybe he forgot his wallet at home or something. But he asked for a coin. Somebody produce a coin. Somebody give me a coin. And so somebody lent the Messiah money. And he held it up. Jesus held it up and says, "Whose image, whose picture is on this coin?" And of course, the Pharisees responded, "Caesar." Now, it doesn't say in the text, but I picture Jesus kind of, you know, when he held up the coin and they said, "Caesar," he flipped it back to the, because he's God. So he didn't miss. You know what I mean? I don't know why I picture that, but I just picture, because I'm thinking that, you know, he's a little antagonized with these Pharisees anyhow, and he goes, poof, and flips it, and the guy put out his hand and caught it. He couldn't have missed it if Jesus was guiding it. There's no way he could have missed it. So he just flipped it back. Pharisees sitting there. And guess what, man? They lost the game. Because Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's his picture. It belongs to him. So go ahead and pay your taxes, essentially, is what he said. Listen, you render the things that are Caesar to Caesar's. You render the things that are God's to him. Okay? No rebellion, no revolts. He didn't say, don't pay your taxes. He just said, give to Caesar what Caesar's and God what belongs to him. We have, as believers, a responsibility, listen to this, both to God and to the government. What is our duty to the state, to the government? The word is clear. It says, let every soul be subject or submissive to the governing authorities. Not only does the Bible tell us to submit to God and to one another, not only does the Bible tell wives to submit to their husbands and children to obey their parents and servants to obey their masters, there's submission on all kinds of levels for us as the believer. It tells us as citizens of the state, of this country, that we are to be submitted to those in power, to those that are in positions of authority. The federal, the state, the local government, the powers that be. And there are three main areas as it applies to this submission that Paul mentions. The first principle of submission and the statement that we are to be submitted to is let every soul, it says it right here, let every soul be subject, there it is, submit to the higher powers, those in positions of authority. That's just very clear. There's nothing there that you go, I wonder what he's really saying. He's really saying what he really meant. This is an overarching principle. In many areas, we are to submit, you see, to the government. It's a command given in what in the Greek is called a passive voice, which means that not only are we commanded to be obedient and submit, we are to do it, check this out, willingly, not with an attitude. Voluntarily, joyfully. You see, that's not easy, is it? God commands us to do this. You see, every soul is referring to every Christian. As Christians, we are to be upright citizens. We are called as believers to be what? Salt and light in a world that is darker every day. And man, we're rotting as a nation from the inside out in our morality, in our, you know, in the way we conduct ourselves, you see. You say, well, Pastor, what about when the government's bad? You know, I mean, we don't know anything about bad government, do we? We definitely are seeing some of the poor choices, the poor principles, perverted, you know, government and criminals and just corruption all over the place. And you're saying, so God is saying we need to submit to them? Listen, when Paul was writing this letter, guess who was in charge? A Caesar in Rome by the name of Nero. Nero was wicked and cruel beyond what any Caesar had ever been before. Paul's writing this very shortly before Caesar began aggressively to persecute Christians, that began in about 63 to 64 AD in what was known as the Neronian persecution, where he was just killing Christians wholesale. In the Roman Empire, you actually had to pledge allegiance to Caesar. Every year, you see, you were required to take a pinch of incense and put it on the government altar and say, "Caesar is Lord," and to worship him as God. Well, as a Christian now, is there ever a time where we don't submit to government? This would be one of the times. Christians can't do that. But Christianity was still a legal religion, you see, in the Roman Empire when Paul was writing these words. It was viewed as a kind of a sect of Judaism before it was legislated an illegal religion. And the great persecution was unleashed. But can I suggest to you tonight? Listen, persecution, a lot of times people are worried about it coming to the church here in this country, and I can't say it's not going to. I mean, it's already, Christians are being targeted, and the dislike and the hatred for Christians is already growing. Okay? But let me tell you this. Persecution has never become or never hindered God's work or God's church. In fact, every time the church has ever gone through persecution, guess what? It's flourished. It's grown. And we've got a reliable source that says we don't have to worry about it. You see, because if and when it comes, Jesus said this, "I will build my church on the foundation of Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Okay, we don't have to worry. No matter what form of government the church is under, guess what? The church in China is persecuted, but it's growing. It's growing. There's a whole underground church over there. The Lord is moving and doing a work there. Jesus is the head of the church, and he is building his church. And we find here that we are to be submitted even if the government is corrupt, even if we don't agree with the government, even if it's wicked as a government. And I mean, the rationale, of course, behind that is because, as it says here, the government is ordained by God. There's no authority, it says there in verse 1, except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You see, here's the deal. We look and we have a great form of government. We do, and it should be one that's treasured, and sadly, people are just giving it away and not paying any attention. But can I suggest to you that God can work in spite of whether you have the Chinese ruler there, or whether you have a Saudi Arabian ruler, or a different ruler in Mexico, whatever kind of government, whether it's one like Putin, where, you know, it's just a dictator in the scene and that kind of a thing. There's not a government that's anointed by God. God anoints people and his church. There's not a government that's Christian or not Christian. We get the idea sometimes that democracy is equal to Christianity, and it's not. Okay? There's no perfect form of government. While I believe we have the best, You see, and I believe that we have the best because godly men drew up the Constitution and put it forth. But that doesn't make it a Christian government. Listen, the best government is a theocracy, absolute rule from someone who is compassionate and loving and absolutely perfect and never makes a wrong decision and knows everything that's going on all the time and knows exactly how to deal with it. That day is coming when Jesus Christ sets up his throne and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He gets my vote. Does he get yours? You know, I mean, we are living in election season and everybody's starting to talk about who they're going to vote for and asking the question, who are you going to vote for? And listen, man, I'm looking forward to the Lord coming. I'm looking at who the voting options and I'm just going, wow, we've never been in worse shape that I know of. I mean, we've got criminals on both sides. I mean, none of them have a clean record. I mean, so you vote for the lesser of the two evils, that is the one that is going to stand for more biblical principles, obviously, because righteousness exalts a nation. But man, I'll tell you, we're getting the kind of leaders that we've trained up. This is the world that we're living in. And I'm looking forward, and we should all be looking forward to that day when Jesus comes back and takes us home, and he reigns as King, as supreme. But until that day, we as Christians are to be law-abiding citizens of the state, of the federal government. Now, is there ever a time where we have an obligation to disobey? Is there a limitation to our submission? The answer is yes. There, in fact, is. When is that? Whenever man's laws force me or would force me to disobey God's laws. But we have to make sure that what is being foisted there or directed by the government, we have to make sure that it, in fact, does contradict God's law. You see, it's only when the law that is made by man puts me in direct conflict with the law of God that we then must obey God rather than man. Right now, it's a hot button issue, and I'm going to toss out some hot button issues tonight that, you know, who knows, I may offend someone. But it's we got to look at it through the biblical lens and a biblical worldview. That's what we're, as Christians, to hold. Right now, abortion is a controversial issue in our country. It's not for us as believers, or it shouldn't be. There shouldn't be a Christian who comes up and says, should I have an abortion or should I keep the baby? I wonder which God would have me do. Let me be clear. Unless the mother's life is threatened, which is very rare, and even at times you may choose not to do that. Listen, that's the only time that you might even consider abortion as a Christian. Because it's murder. You see, the rub would come today where I wouldn't obey the government if they required you. In other words, any of you ladies, and listen, by the way, only females can have babies still. Okay? Just a fact of life. You can change it. You can cut it off. You can do whatever you want with it. But only women can have babies, because that's the way the Creator made us. And we're rebelling against it, but we can't ultimately rebel against it successfully. There's going to be men and women, and God's designed it that way. But if they would say, let's say you're pregnant, and the government says, you know what? You're not going to be allowed to carry this baby. You're going to have to abort it. That's when you go, eh. I don't care what you say, respectfully, but I am not going to allow that to happen, you see. I will not obey you in that endeavor. You see, if the government is forcing you to have an abortion, you stand up very firmly and say, no way. You say, I must obey God rather than man. You do it respectfully, but you do it very firmly. I'll talk a little bit more about abortion in a minute, but there are some things I want to share that are on my heart now in light of this coming election season. And I think they tie into the passage tonight. It's no coincidence we're in this particular text. We find that laws, even those the government establishes, do have a moral bearing and influence. We hear it a lot, you know, years ago about the separation between church and state, which the founding fathers never intended. The founding fathers just set forth the idea that government should not interfere or control the church. So there was a separation in that. But that doesn't mean, and it never was intended to mean, that the church could not influence the government. Or as a government official, you couldn't exercise your faith if you're in a governmental position. I don't believe it's wrong to be involved in government issues and exercise your Christian faith. In fact, our faith in God's word, it should apply to our whole lives. Years ago, I was invited to a prayer breakfast. I never got invited back. In Washington, D.C. with the pastors. And they took a small select group of us, and I don't know how I ended up in this group, but they took us out into a room, and it was a special meeting with a couple of the senators and representatives of Congress and all. And so, you know, hey, you guys got any questions? And there was questions going on and that kind of a thing. And then, you know, I heard one guy, you know, just talking about, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but when I'm in Congress, I have to put my Christianity aside and then do what's right and what the people want. And I raised my hand and I said, so with all due respect, you're telling me that your Christianity you don't allow to influence when you make your decisions about laws and right, what's right and what's wrong and what's good for the country and good for the people. And he says, no, we have to set that aside. I said, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. Why? How can you not allow what you believe in, your faith in the living God, how could you not allow that to impact your decisions? And a guy came up from behind me and took me and said, you know what, sir, you need to grow up. I was never invited to another one after that. I mean, you know what? How is that? That's a total contradiction, isn't it? How is it that you can't allow your faith and what you believe in God's word that you say you believe and that you read and that you look to God for wisdom and direction for your life personally, and you're going to say, but you set that all aside when it comes to the good of the state or the community that you represent? That doesn't make sense. It's a bad decision. And listen, that's the way it needs to be when we go into the voting booth. You see, we need to recognize that there's no separation for us as believers, or there shouldn't be, between our public life and our private life. We need to hold the same views in our public life as we do in our private lives. Otherwise, we're schizophrenic. We're hypocrites. You see, we need to be careful there. And listen, if you're a Christian and you oppose abortion, and you should, then how can anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ support a candidate that's for abortion or a party that's running on abortion? And I won't tell you what the party is. But you already know. The first time in the history of this country, a whole party is running on the right to murder babies. That's insanity. You know, my life, my body. Yeah, well, what about the baby's body that you're carrying? What about that? Oh, that's just, yeah, I can get rid of that. And then you get mad because somebody kills a two-year-old, molests a two-year-old, brutalizes a two-year-old because they're out of the womb. What on earth is wrong with people? Their minds are tweaked. And the lights are on, and you know, like, no, they're off. And nobody's home. It just doesn't make sense to me. And I'm just picking out one issue. It's the same with the same sex and calling it marriage. We pass laws that legalize same-sex marriage, which contradicts God's law. So I can't support that as a believer. The government wants me as a pastor, if they have their way, to do same-sex weddings. I will never do a same-sex wedding. I'll do whatever I need to do. If I go to jail, I go to jail. And I hope you're there with me. I hope I don't go alone. I mean, you just look at it, and it just doesn't make sense. You know, we never thought years ago, I mean, 10, 15 years ago even, it wasn't something that we even entertained. We as the church need to be those that are praying and standing on the truth of God's word. What's going on today is a lot of liberal seminaries are pumping out a bunch of liberal pastors that don't believe that the Bible is God's word, that it's inerrant. They're into moral relativism, and there's no absolutes. They're into political correctness, and you know, and that kind of stuff is coming into the church. That's why you hopefully are here with Bible open on a device or a paper Bible, whatever kind of Bible you have, and you're reading it along with me, and you know where the passage is when somebody says, hey, how should we deal with these things? You can take them to the Bible and say, this is what God says, and this is why I believe that, and this is why I'm standing here and will not back down. You can take me up to the gates of hell, and I won't back down. I'll stand my ground, as Tom Petty sang years ago. I mean, you look, the Methodist Church, I saw an article today that, you know, well, they're allowing same-sex, they're coming on to the right thing, and they're so loving because they're allowing same-sex and promoting same-sex marriages. Not all the Methodist Church, but this whole group of them. You see, you look at that, and you look at the Pope's shenanigans, and he says, well, we won't do the weddings, but we'll bless the union of two same-sex people. What? You won't do the wedding, but you're going to bless the union. How's that? Man, that's fast and loose. You're playing a game there. Sort of like strawberry fields forever. Nothing is real, nothing to get hung about. No one I think is in my tree. I mean, it must be high or low. That is, it can't be. I mean, it just, lyrics, you go, what? And people saying these things and believing and holding, you're going, how can you possibly think that way? Problem we got today in many places is the church is becoming weaker. We're not, as God has called us to be, the salt and the light. And I believe that much of what's going on today in our culture presently is laid on the doorstep of the church. We had the silent majority. We thought they, for years, it wouldn't speak up and speak out against this stuff. And supposedly there was a silent majority. Well, and you know what? They stayed silent too long. They stayed silent too long. We can't be silent, people. We don't need to be idiots. We don't need to go out ranting and raving and yelling and screaming at non-believers. Ah, you're idiots. You know, have that attitude. We need to guard against that. But we need to lovingly, kindly, firmly, with intellectual savvy, be able to take people to God's word and tell them why we believe what we believe. And show them by the way that we live how a Christian behaves. We can't be the silent majority. We can't go on sleeping. You know, the depth of darkness, I think, is because the church pays attention to what the world says. Shut up. Shut up, you Christians. Don't go telling us what's right and what's wrong. Don't go talking to us about sin. And as the church goes, so goes the culture. You see, that's why what is needed today in this country, with all that's going on the college campuses, with the Palestinian cause and supporting Hamas? Supporting Hamas? Are you kidding me? I mean, these people, I hate it when people die. I don't want any children, women, or anybody to die. But the bottom line is Hamas is the one that brings that about by using human shields, by putting babies and children and women out as in front of them so that when they are taken and you got to get rid of the evil, you see, and the kind of mindset that would do that. You see, people don't understand. War's never a pretty thing. And listen, God wants us to be those who pursue peace. But as we read last time together, some people won't allow you to live in peace as much as possible. Live at peace with all men. But there are some people who will not allow peace, who don't want peace. And Hamas is among that group. Terrorists, no value of human life. You see, and so we can't support the kinds of things that are going on, you know, and support this Hamas, this terrorist movement. And it's heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking to see the what's going on and people suffer. But man, I mean, what are you going to do? With Israel, it's either kill or be killed. I mean, these guys don't want peace. I mean, they had their strip of land there that they were given, and ever since they were given it, they were launching rockets into Israel then with their attitude and their hatred of Israel. And so what do? They don't want peace. They continue to stir it up wherever they go. They terrorize the shipping lanes. They terrorize. I mean, they're just vigilante terrorists. And we've got to just realize that. And here's the deal: the only way to get rid of these problems is revival. It's not going to happen by our politics. I'm not saying we can't have an impact, but listen, that's not where the change comes from. The change comes on our knees. The change comes in preaching and teaching the Word of God and pointing people to Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. We need to get back into God's Word, and there needs to be a revival, and a revival is marked by rebible. You got to rebible, get back into the Word of God, and believe what God says in a way that impacts, again, how we behave in our daily life and influences the culture. We need to be influencers for Christ. Okay? That's essential. We need to be concerned about the moral issues. We need to pray for those that are in leadership, whether we agree with them or not. Listen, God can save. God saved Paul the apostle, who was going about killing Christians because of his hatred of Christians. And guess what? God got his life and straightened him out, didn't he? Can God, I know you just listen to this and believe we've got a big God. Could God save and change Joe Biden's heart? Could he save Trump and really, you know, work in his life? God could save. He, that's what he does. We need to pray. We need to preach. We need to obey as the church. But never stop compromising the preaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's no substitute. We've got to keep preaching the gospel in the darkening world that we're in presently. We need to shine for the glory of God. Yes, there is a time when we must disobey the government. And we see that throughout biblical history. In Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn babies. Now these midwives were faced with a choice. What are we going to do? It's the law. The king says, Pharaoh says, kill them. But guess what? They wouldn't kill the male babies. They wouldn't throw them into the river and drown them. No, they chose rather to obey God than man as a result and hid him away. And one of them was hidden by his mom. His name, Moses, who God gave the Ten Commandments. I mean, thank God for those Hebrew midwives. Thank God for Jochebed, Moses' mom. Even though she had a bad name, she was a great mom. Think of a name for your daughter, Jochebed. How's that one? Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar issued his edict to worship the golden image. You see, he's so full of himself. He said, hey, listen, I'm going to build an image. And you see, he always wanted a little more. He had everything. He was wealthy. He had everything that a guy could want. He was rich and powerful. So he wanted to take it to the next level and says, you know what? I need everybody to say and tell me how great and amazing and wonderful I am. I need you to worship the ground I walk on. And you know the story. You've been around Sunday school for a while. He got so impressed with himself, you see, and what he had accomplished, that he actually made an image of himself, and he covered it with gold. And then he called out to the nation, the people, and he says, listen, we're gonna start a new thing here. Because I need to know that you love me so much. And what I'm going to do is we're going to strike up the band. We're going to play a little music and play it nice and loud. And then when we do that, Y'all bowed down to me, face to the ground, you see, and worship me. I can picture the scene. Here they are. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the, you know, in the Middle East where they bow down at prayer time with their little prayer mats and they all bow down. And so can you imagine? Everybody's bowing down. But there were three Hebrews that you probably have heard of. Shadrach, Meshach, and who's the last one? Abednego. Babylonian names given to them who stood strong and tall and firm, even though it would cost them to lose their positions of authority and their affluence because they had been put in positions that were high when it comes to the scene politically. They were right in the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, I know he was surprised and he was mad. Because when the music played and everybody bowed, they were like standing, the three of them, in the midst of all these people that were bowed down. So they kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. Wasn't no way to hide that. They wouldn't bend or bow, and as we will see, they wouldn't burn. I mean, these guys, they were respectful, because what happened is when they didn't bow, some of the others reported to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, Nebi, they were jealous. These three Hebrew guys that you've given positions and made foremen and leaders and everything, guess what? When the music played, they didn't bow. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was mad. And he brought them up. And he says, hey, listen, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to give you a second chance. They tell me you didn't bow. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to strike up the band again. And when the music starts playing, you need to go to your knees and put yourself prostrate on the floor and worship me. Worship the statue that I have made. And if you don't do it, I'm giving you a second chance. You've kind of embarrassed me. I'm giving you a second chance. And if you don't do it, I'll tell you what, guys, you are going into a fiery, fiery furnace. No question asked. And then he asks a question. Who is a God who can rescue you from my power? He asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that question. And guess what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered. Here's their answer. King Nebuchadnezzar, your threat means nothing to us. With all due respect, if you throw us in the fire, the God we serve can rescue us from your roaring furnace and anything else you might have cooked up. But listen, if he doesn't, God doesn't deliver us from the furnace, it wouldn't make a bit of difference to us, O king. We would still not worship or serve your gods, or that statue that you have set up. That's some gutsy guys right there. I mean, we need men like that. We need young people like that that just got the guts to stand up and respectfully, they didn't disrespect them, say, what are you, a moron? You know, you think you're going to get us to bow, man? You stink and not going to, nothing. We're not going to do nothing for you. It wasn't that attitude. It was very respectful. When they said that to him, of course, his face turned purple with anger. And he cut off Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and ordered the fire in the furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than usual. That's what anger does. You get ridiculous. And it was ridiculous because the men that took him and pushed him into the furnace, they died as a result of the heat. These guys stood up before all the leaders and the political pundits and all in the culture. They got thrown into the fire. But guess what? The Lord shows up with them. And the king there, he, seeing them in the fire, said, "We threw three, and I see a fourth one in there, and he's kind of shiny." VeggieTales version. I have 5 kids and 16 grandkids. I couldn't help it. I can hear the songs right now playing. The bunny. Okay, but anyhow, for those of you that know, you know that song. But guess what? They were delivered. They came out of the fire. They didn't even smell like smoke. There was a decree issued that no one could pray after that to anyone but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, they disobeyed the government authority. Why? Because it contradicted the word of God, the will of God. Daniel got thrown into the lion's den for the same thing. Guys plotted to catch him in prayer because they knew he was a man of prayer and he prayed 3 times a day. And so they went to the king, King Darius, and said, "Hey, king, you need to issue a decree because there are people that are praying to gods other than you." And so they lured him in to making an edict that anybody that prays to any god but him would be put in the lion's den. And of course, the king, not really guarded, making kind of a quick decision, went ahead and signed it. And of course, later he realized that, well, these guys fooled me, and they, you know what, they're just trying to get Daniel. And so he realized that, and he couldn't sleep the night before when they threw Daniel in. They caught him praying because that's what he was, a praying man. They knew he was going to pray. I hope that's the case with us. I hope people know that you, as a Christian, that we are a church that are a praying church. And by the way, I think it's tomorrow. Isn't tomorrow the National Day of Prayer? So come and join us. But here's the deal. They knew he had a reputation of being a man of prayer. And they caught him praying, and they dragged him before the king. And the king knew he'd been had, but he had to go ahead and do it anyhow because he signed it into law. And so he put him in with the lions, and he couldn't sleep all night. He came in the first thing the next morning and said, "Daniel, are you okay in there?" He says, "Ah, king, come on. You know what? My God takes good care of me." And he did, yeah. He took care of me. And then, of course, a lot of people say, well, the reason that the lions didn't eat Daniel is because they weren't really hungry. Well, just to disprove that, the guys that plotted Daniel's, demise were taken by the king and thrown in with the lions, and they were gobbled up just like that. Didn't take any time before they were gone. So that dispels that. In Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin banned the preaching in the name of Jesus, told the disciples to shut up and not go about preaching in the name of Jesus. And the disciples said, "We must obey God rather than man," there in Acts chapter 4. You see, in each case, when the women would disobey the government because they contradicted the clear teaching of the scripture, God honored it. You see, we are to be submitted to God. We're not to intentionally try to subvert government. You see, but we are to be those that are being obedient. And the heart of this text is at the end of verse 1 down to verse 5, the purpose of submission. And I'm going to give you 5 reasons for God calling us to submit to the government, but not tonight. because my time is almost up. But next time together, I wasn't sure I'd get down to verse 7, and I kind of confess that up front. And so next time we will look, why should we submit to human government? Well, the first is, or it's ordained by God. Okay, it's ordained by God. The second point, I will give you these and we'll go back and look at them, is that resistance against government is rebellion against God. The third reason is government serves to restrain evil and promote good. The fourth reason is government is empowered by God to inflict punishment or wrath on those who are disobedient. And number five, we should submit to government for conscience sake. And then finally, well, we'll get to that one. I'll leave that one for next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, it's so great to be the pastor of such a great and just a hungry group of people who love you, who love your word, and want to hear, Lord, what it is that you've called us as your children to do and how you want us, Lord, to live. And God, I pray in the days in which we're living that you would give us the courage, Lord, to meet us. And you will, Lord, as we stand for you, God, as our faith is strengthened through the study of your word, Lord, when, not before, but if we're ever called, Lord, to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to stand like those disciples, Lord, in the face of a persecution and even with death threats, Lord, you will give us the strength we need when we come to that day. We won't have it before, but you will give us the strength that we need to, Lord, glorify and honor your name. And so, God, I pray that we would be those who are praying for those that are in positions of authority, that we would be those that, Lord, don't disregard the authority because it is given by you. And, God, that we would be those who seek to live for your glory and to be those who are not disobedient, Lord, to the laws, unless, Lord, they do clearly contradict your word. God, help us to be those living in these times that are salt and light, shining brightly for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.